your Bibles and open to the second book of Timothy, Second Timothy. And we're going to begin going through our series, or continuing our series on pastoral epistles, and looking specifically now at the book of Second Timothy. We wrapped up First Timothy just before Easter, and said that as time permits, we will jump back into Second Timothy and go through the writings here. Now, you'll remember from 1 Timothy that most of Paul's discussion in 1 Timothy to Timothy was about the structure of the church, appointing elders, deacons, deaconesses, discipline in the church, helping him formulate and build structures in place that will cause the church to be able to glorify God by holding high the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there was a lot about the order and organizing of the church. 2 Timothy has a different flavor to it altogether. 2 Timothy is probably the last book that Paul writes, or the last letter that he writes that we have recorded in Scripture. And there's a distinct difference in the way that he addresses Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he opens up with these words, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith," is how he opens it. In 2 Timothy, he changes that line and says, "To Timothy, my dear son." And so there's a more personal sound right at the beginning of this second letter. It's written about 5 years after the first letter is written. Timothy is more established as the leader of the church in Ephesus, and a lot of the gospel has been held high. A lot of false teachers have been exposed and removed from the church, so that the gospel and the teaching of the Bible has been made something that is pure. And so Timothy's done a good job. And so Paul and Timothy continue on this relationship where Timothy is his protege, his understudy, learning from Paul as much as he can. But unfortunately, because of the circumstance taking place in the Roman Empire at the time, travel was limited, especially for Paul, and not able to spend much time together. And so about 5 years has passed. They've not spent a whole lot of time together. And now Paul writes this letter to Timothy from the prison in the underground dungeons in Rome, in what is commonly believed to be the Mamertine prison, or Mamertine prison in Rome. So Paul is shackled, chained up in an underground prison, and he pens these words to Timothy, knowing that his time is short. It's likely that the sentence has been passed on his life. This is during the reign of Nero. And if you remember anything from your history, Nero was probably the greatest persecutor of Christians in the Roman Empire, where he just unleashed persecution on believers in Jesus Christ. Scholars refer to this time of history as the diaspora, or the dispersion of believers out of Rome because of severe persecution. But what had happened is that because believers were fleeing Rome and the Roman Empire to escape persecution, they were taking with them the gospel of Jesus Christ to wherever they went. And so an image that might help us understand this is Nero trying to stomp out the fires that he lit, by the way, stomp out the fires of Christianity in that sense. And as he steps on them, sparks fly out to other areas, lighting fires elsewhere. I have this song that I want to listen to. I don't often do this, but this one has such great lyrics. And so Dave's going to cue this up for us. Now, if you are a fan of REO Speedwagon, you may not like this, because this is a Christian parody band called Apologetics that has rewritten the REO Speedwagon song, "It's Time to Time for Me to Fly," and they've changed it to encapsulate Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's called "Time for Me to Die." Can you play that?
Profound and true, but I just don't think many believe. I've solemnly tried to prove. Jesus died for you. Do you still think it's real, Timothy? They got me sealed up and locked away in a room here in prison. Feeling the misery, if you can please face it. Oh, I may not last if you wait to try. I believe it's time for me to die. Luke stayed and stuck it out. The rest of them had their doubts. Demas, he was really in love. Oh, with a word so he chose to run to the free that's
I think that's a great parody of the song. And as you read the words, did you understand all that was being talked about? No, some things, yeah, oh yeah, I remember that part of it. What we might do is at the end of our study of 2 Timothy is take a look at that song again, and then you'll have a much better understanding of what is being talked about there, because everything that was referenced in that parody comes out of 2 Timothy and the story of Paul and Timothy and where Paul was at in particular as he sat in that Roman prison. Today I want to just take an introductory look at 2 Timothy, not taking a look at context and date and various things like that, but rather a snapshot of what 2 Timothy is all about. John Stott puts it this way: Paul's preoccupation in writing to Timothy was with the gospel, the deposit of truth which has been revealed and committed to him by God. See, Paul's coming to the end of his life, he knows, and he is writing this last letter while he's in prison and wants to encourage Timothy to come and visit him, and we'll see that as we read through the letter and study it. But this was Paul's, call it last will and testament, so to speak. He wanted to get some points across to Timothy in this last letter that he writes. John Stott would say that the four chapters of 2 Timothy can be broken down into the four most important things that Paul wants to talk about. Chapter 1 is about guarding the gospel. Chapter 2 is suffering for the gospel. Chapter 3 is continuing in the gospel. And chapter 4, proclaim the gospel. So John Stott would say that 2 Timothy is all about the most important thing to Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and making sure that Timothy held that as the most important for himself too, which was encouraged in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 3, when it says the gospel is paramount. It is the most important thing. What is the gospel? Well, if you take a look through 2 Timothy, there are great descriptors in here that show us what the gospel is. First of all, we would say that the gospel is Christological. That is, it's all about Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. It's about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. And Jesus is the hero of this epic called the gospel. Second thing I'd say is what is the gospel? It's biblical. It's about the saving work of Jesus presented in Scripture. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. And Paul was referring specifically to the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been canonized yet. You have known the Scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is biblical. The third thing I'd say is that the gospel is historical. It says in chapter 1, verse 10, that Christ appeared, or Jesus appeared in history. You see, when we take a look at the gospel, it can be found all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and all the way to the end of Revelation. The gospel is about God entering human history in the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, I would say that the gospel is doctrinal. It's good doctrine. We can look at a few things as it talks about in 2 Timothy, the various doctrines of the Christian faith, the gospel. One is in verse 1, chapter 1, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Jesus promises to give life. The second thing I'd say is that grace is sovereign. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says that it's not by anything that we have done, but because of God's purpose and grace. It's about God's sovereign grace. Another good doctrine in there. The other one, Christ's victory over death, that is alluded to in chapter 1, verse 10. Christ defeated death. Or the Spirit's indwelling in chapter 1, verse 14, when it says there's a deposit that's been placed within us and the Holy Spirit is in us and helps us. Or the person and work of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 8, talking about who Jesus is and what he came to do to bring salvation. The doctrine of election shows up in chapter 2, verses 10 and verse 19, saying that those who believe in Jesus are elected to or brought into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10 talks about glorification. Those who die in Christ will not remain dead, but will be glorified and given new life eternal. So the doctrine of glorification is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Union with Christ in chapter 2, verse 11, saying that here's a trustworthy saying, verse 11, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so the doctrine of union with Christ, repentance shows up in chapter 2, verse 25. The second coming of Jesus is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 18. And also the future rewards that Paul talks about in chapter 4, verse 8. When he says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. So the gospel is doctrinal. It contains great Christian doctrinal truths in it. That was the fourth thing. Fifth thing, I'd say the gospel is personal. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, Paul gives a rundown of the personal faith of Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother, all who came to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a personal thing. And the last one, I would say the gospel is practical. The gospel has practical implications for every area of our lives. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should be striving to see how the gospel of Jesus impacts every decision that we make. Every moment of every day, the gospel of Jesus Christ can impact us. And how do we live in light of the gospel? Well, that may tell us a little bit of what the gospel is. It was Paul's main concern, his main point to get across to Timothy was, forsake not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold on to it. It is the most important thing in this life. Because if you hold on to the gospel, then you will make it through this life into the next life. I think probably the best illustration of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is comes out of the root word for gospel, which in the Greek is euangelion. That's where we get the word evangel and all of the other words that get made out of that word by adding on the suffixes. So you get evangelism, evangelistic, evangelize, evangelical, etc. Evangel means good news. Euangelion. That word comes from history. Imagine with me two cities in ancient times that go to war with each other on the battlefield. And we also need to remember that it's not like Terrace versus Smithers when we talk about cities in the old ancient days. A city was based on a family. And so you would have, for instance, Abraham and all of his descendants would form a city. And they would defend themselves and their family members, and those that were brought into the family would make up the city or the camp of Abraham. And so they would build fortified walls to protect them from other families, other groups of people. But when the grazing for the cattle became a little bit sparse, one city might attack another city to push them out of an area, or there might be struggle over water sources like wells. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that there's many wars started over things like good grazing land and good watered wells. So imagine that one city goes to war with another city on the battlefield. The army of both cities leaves those cities, closes up the gates behind them, and meets together on the battlefield. The inhabitants of the city, those who are left behind, wait in anticipation for the herald, for the messenger to return with news of the war, to return with the outcome of the war, which would either bring life or bring death to those that waited. You see, if you send your army out to battle against another city and they lose, it would mean that many inside your city would lose their lives. They would be put to the sword as the conquering army now had rights to plunder the city. Those that lived in there, that were retained inside the city after the army went out, most of the soldiers would be put to death. And then the advancing army would come and decide who would live and who would die. Sometimes the entire city was wiped out. Other times there was the women and children were made as slaves or brought into, amalgamated into the conquering city. And so they bring them in or they wipe them out. The point is that you don't have a choice. If your king loses on the battlefield, if your army loses on the battlefield, you could die. It was a death sentence because you would either be dead or you would be enslaved. However, if your king takes your army and is victorious on the battlefield, the messenger would ride back to the city. The herald would bring back euangelion, good news. He would bring back good news, shouting euangelion as they open the gates. Good news! Good news! The king has been victorious. We are not going to die. We are not going to be slaves of our enemies. Let's celebrate. And quite often, that's exactly what would take place. There would be a grand celebration that would last for days. I believe that it was 7 days was the typical celebration time. A feast would be made in which celebration would take place because the king had conquered the enemy. When we apply that ancient meaning to the words good news of Jesus Christ, it paints for us a very clear picture. A very clear picture of what good news is really about. That Jesus, the King, has been victorious. And those that are in the camp of, the city of, the family of the King have good reason to celebrate. Because he has defeated death. He has defeated slavery. We no longer need to fear death. We do not need to fear slavery because we are free if we are in the camp of Jesus. Problem is, I was born outside of the camp of Jesus, as was everyone. The Bible tells us that we are born as rebels of God. Rebellious towards him, enemies of God, haters of the king. Which means what? If that king is victorious, our fate is death. We don't have a choice. However, the king who conquered is a king who is merciful and just and loving and long-suffering. And brings good news not only to those who are inside his city, who bear the name of God, and that would be particularly, if we look at the Old Testament, the children of Israel. The good news came to them first. That was that Jesus is the Messiah. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says, good news is not just for those who are the elect children of Israel. I am going to declare good news to those who have been fighting against me. I'm going to proclaim good news to the Gentiles. And that's this. If you believe in me and place your trust in me, then you can be in my family. You see, as enemies of God, he has the right to slaughter us. But in his grace, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, in his sovereignty, in his love, in his mercy and kindness, he says, you have an opportunity to accept the good news by believing in my son, Jesus Christ, and coming into the family of God. Well, that's good news for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That is reason to celebrate. That is reason for joy and for feasting and celebration. That is reason that Paul would say, this is why I suffer. This is why I pour out my life. This is why I've labored so hard. This is why I have declared the good news. This is why I have fought the good fight. Because the message of the king is all who would be willing to bend their knee to the king, ask for forgiveness for fighting against him, place their faith in him, he will invite them into his kingdom. The good news in a nutshell. This morning we're going to the communion table, and I'm going to invite those that are going to help me distribute the elements to come at this time. And as we come to the communion table, this is a play act of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because he said, This is how serious I am about making this promise to you. That I will make a covenant to you in my blood. And it's a covenant that is good until death. Yesterday, I did the wedding of DJ and Elizabeth Bettis, or Elizabeth Peters. And there's the whole wedding party up there. Good to see you guys. And we talked about the covenant that Jesus made in his blood. It was a till death do us part covenant. Well, within 24 hours of making the covenant, Jesus died. But then he conquered death, which establishes his covenant for those who believe in him for eternity. It's a forever covenant because death could not break it. So when we come to Sunday morning worship, we are celebrating that the King has won and has invited us into his kingdom. He's not going to slaughter us because he has, in his mercy, offered life eternal to us if we would believe in him, place our trust in him, repent of our sins, and bow our knee to him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we can come on Sunday mornings to celebrate. And we can come to the table to celebrate the covenant that Jesus made in his own blood. A covenant that says, if you believe in me, you will live forever. If you believe in me and repent of your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and invite you into my kingdom, a kingdom where there's not death, where there's not tears, where there's not pain, a kingdom that lasts for eternity. So as we come to the communion table this morning, think of the gospel for which Paul poured out his life. Think of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the center, the great thing that we're to hold on to as believers in Jesus. Let's celebrate this morning as we come to the table of communion today.